your home, your gracious hospitality. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We could literally start every service by just saying gratitude is in order. And so every so often, just want to take a moment to do that and let you know, church, that we are grateful for you and do not take you for granted. Nehemiah chapter 6, if you'll join me there in God's Word, this morning we're looking at a pivotal moment, and it seems as if week after week the moments are pivotal, but we're now at the final point to where the wall is nearing completion, and yet Satan is not sitting idly by, he's not standing by, and going to allow Nehemiah and the people of God to finish unhindered. In fact, the title of the message this morning is a question. The question is this: why should the work cease? Why should the work cease? This is a question that Nehemiah asks. So join me in the Word of God, and we'll read it together, beginning there in verse 1. Hear the Word of the Lord. Now it happened, Nehemiah writing, when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, when they heard that I had rebuilt the wall, that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, and let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought, Nehemiah here with perception and insight, he says, but they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servants to me as before the fifth time, now with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, so this is the people are saying, the people are talking. Geshem now is a witness, and Geshem has witnessed this interaction. Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, we know that you, Nehemiah, you're rebuilding the wall so that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king, so come, therefore, and let us consult together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O my God, strengthen my hands. Well, this is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of our God abides and stands forever. Friends, last time together in Nehemiah chapter 5, we saw that Nehemiah was appointed now as the governor over the people of God. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14 draws that out for us. It tells us how Nehemiah says, I was appointed by the people as governor over Jerusalem. Under Nehemiah's gifted leadership, the people had neared the completion of the building of the wall, monumental project that had been attempted and tried multiple times and yet had not come to fruition. Now the end is in sight. All that remained to do was the restoration of the gates and then the strengthening, the rebuilding back up of the people of God within those gates and within those walls. And we'll see more about that in Nehemiah chapter 8 as revival breaks out among God's people in correlation to the Word of God. Because Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem had desired to keep the people from working and they had failed at that, time and time again they had spread rumors and threats against the people of God. Now in Nehemiah chapter 6, they hone their focus. They concentrate their attacks upon the person of Nehemiah himself. If they can eliminate him, if they can discredit him, they will gain the foothold, the control, the victory. And then they can mobilize their allies living within Jerusalem. Notice there with me at the end of chapter 6, verses 18 and 19 gives insight to the fact that there are enemies within the gates. Verse 18 says, "For many in Judah were pledged to him," speaking of Sanballat and Tobiah. In verse 19, Nehemiah says, "Also they reported his deeds before me and reported my words to him." So there's people inside the gates. There's people who are connected to Sanballat and Tobiah. There are people who are reporting to them. And so they know that if they can eliminate Nehemiah or discredit him, they can ultimately take over the people of God, even with the gates erected. You know, Warren Wiersbe has some helpful insight here. He says the average person doesn't realize the tremendous pressures and testings that people in leadership experience day after day. Leaders are often blamed for things that they did not do and criticized for things that they tried to do. They are often misquoted and misunderstood and rarely given the opportunity or any type of public format to actually set the record straight. If they act quickly, they're considered reckless. If they bide their time and are patient, they are cowardly and unconcerned. But then Wiersbe says this, people in places of spiritual leadership not only have the pressures that all leaders face, but they must also battle an infernal enemy who is the master deceiver and murderer. Wiersbe's right there. Spiritual leadership is some of the hardest leadership in the world because it's not only leading people and themselves in difficult circumstances, but it's also battling the enemy that is Satan. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul writes and reminds the church that Satan comes at times like a serpent deceiving. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, 8, he sometimes comes as a lion who devours. And the key reality is this, Christian leaders must be alert and spiritually discerning and equipped through the means of grace, the Word of God, to know what Satan is doing and how he is doing it. And we're going to find that Nehemiah 6 is very difficult. It takes discernment. Fathers, it takes discernment to lead your wives. It takes discernment to raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Faithful workers in the workplace, it takes discernment to know what is of the Lord and what is not of the Lord. Those who labor in the Lord in full-time Christian service, it takes discernment to know what is of God and what is not of God. Here we can find that if these attacks against Nehemiah are successful, the people of God, the sheep, will be greatly hindered, maybe even defeated. So we see this happens in the life of Nehemiah and the people of God. The purpose is to generate fear. One comment came to mind from memory as with Hitler saying of his tactics upon the Europeans, mental confusion, contradiction of feeling, indecisiveness, panic, these are our weapons. That is exactly what Nehemiah is experiencing and the people of God are experiencing. As we look at our text here this morning, we're going to spend the majority of our time underneath heading number one. Number one, the opposition that Nehemiah faces, the opposition. And we're going to look at three key tactics that Nehemiah faces. And friends, I pray and hope this morning that we will find it most instructive as we consider not only the tactics used here in Nehemiah 6, but also the tactics that are still used in God's work today against your family, against your marriage, against your ministry. Anything that you find yourself laboring to do in the will of God, in the work of God, these are tried and true tactics of the evil one that he will bring against the church again and again. Tactics that, by the way, were brought against the Lord himself in his own ministry. The Apostle Paul experienced it as well, to battle fear with faith. Notice there in verse 1 that the enemies of God, recognizing that the wall was near completion, bring their tactics and their strategy of attack against Nehemiah himself. And the first tactic that they bring is the tactic of compromise. Compromise. Up until this point, to say Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem is to equate the enemies of God. Now at this point, they're presenting themselves as alliance, as those who are on Nehemiah's side. They're presenting themselves as the establishment. As you could say, we use the word today, the power brokers of culture and society. They bring the sense of, we recognize you, Nehemiah, going back to chapter 5, verse 14. You're now governor of the people of God. Come and let's meet together. Let's bring our interests into alignment. Nehemiah, come and let's collaborate together and make economic policies together for our gain, for the people's good, of course, and also for our security and for our gain. Up until this point, they have been opposed to everything that Nehemiah and the people of God have been doing. Now they offer to cooperate. Now they offer to say, as we would say today in modern vernacular, be willing to come halfway, Nehemiah. We've turned a new leaf. We've turned the page. We now give you respect. We now recognize that you are becoming a people of respectability again. Meet us halfway. We're willing to meet you halfway. And friends, I just want you to know, there is no way for this alliance to work. By the way, Nehemiah is not deceived. He knows this. He hears of this invitation to Ono, and many cheesy pastors have said, Nehemiah said, oh no, no to Ono. It's weird. It's an unusual name. It's an unusual place for a city. But lest you be fooled this morning, Ono was 27 miles from Jerusalem. Many believe it to be near what is modern-day Tel Aviv today. It was a desirable place. It was a resort place. It would be where people would go who had means to go on vacation. It's where the power brokers would go to make political alliances. It's where they would go to have conversations on the golf course and contracts would be made over dinner, et cetera, et cetera. You get the idea. We see this both in experience or in movies or know of such things in our own modern day world that we live in. Here's an invitation, a tactic of the evil one, those being used of Satan, for Nehemiah to lead the people of God into a collaboration that is ungodly. By the way, Paul references this when he teaches the church at Corinth about the master deceiver and his tactics that he brings against the church. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul says this, of speaking of false apostles and false teachers. Listen here carefully. Paul says, for such are false apostles, notice here, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For Satan himself, Paul says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. That's an interesting passage, friends. That is to say that Satan can come in the sense of being an angel of light. He can look right. He can sound right. And yet, he is not right. Let me give you another example where, lest you think that's just too unusual. No, again, in Galatians 1:8, Paul warns the church because he saw the church being removed from the gospel because of Judaism, and he was concerned that they were so easily, so quickly being removed away from the gospel of grace. Paul says, I stand amazed that you are so soon removed from the gospel. But he goes on to give them this warning, Galatians 1:8. He says, but even if we, Paul speaking of himself, if we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than what we have preached to you, that is to say a gospel of grace, by grace alone, through faith alone, then let him, literally rendered, go to hell. Let him be accursed forever. That's what Paul's saying. That's the weight of the text. Paul says, damn me, if I or an angel or anyone else would dare to stand before you and lure you away from the gospel of grace, the true gospel, the pure gospel of the finished work of Christ. Here's the point. Many are the charlatans in today's world who are angels of light. And they come sneaking into the ear of the church. And the tactic that they use that we see here is the tactic of compromise, and it's the same tactic today. How many preachers have we seen that are gifted of the Lord, their ministries blessed to some degree, some measure. They begin to get elevated in some way, begin to speak on larger platforms. They begin to rub shoulders with other well-known Christian workers or preachers. And then as the opportunities come, so come the encroachments, the opportunities, the tactics that we see here for cooperation, for bringing things into alignment. We know you're different here and we know you're different there. But for the sake of the gospel will get thrown in there. Cave in this area or in that area. Don't preach on this. Focus more on this. And then a healthy check is given to them to follow those directives or those instructions. And those ministers wake up 20 years down the road wondering, how did I get here selling my soul for the sake of compromise? For the sake of compromise. Here's the point. In this tactic of compromise that is being brought to Nehemiah and the people of God, the Jews have nothing in common with Tobiah, Sanballat, and Geshem the Arab. They all desire to wipe them off the earth. There can be no basis of cooperation. There can be no compromise on Nehemiah's part. In fact, notice, Nehemiah has already made this very clear. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 20, from the get-go, Nehemiah says to their face, he says, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. This statement gives the tone of, we don't need your backing, we don't need your help. Our God, as we're saying, will go before us. Our God will provide for us. Nehemiah 2:20, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants, having this confidence, we will arise and build. But notice what he says here. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. For Nehemiah to accept this invitation and go cooperate in the plains of Ono with this triumvirate, this unholy alliance, would be to cave on the public declaration that he's already given. He's already warned them and the people of God of who they are. You are the enemy of God. And by the way, Nehemiah exercises discernment here. How does he respond to this tactic of compromise? Notice going back to chapter 6, verse 3, I love Nehemiah's response. Here's an invitation to go wine and dine in Cape Cod or Miami or wherever it is that the plains of Ono are. I'm just trying to paint a picture in your mind. Instead of going to Cape Cod, Nehemiah says this, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should I work, or why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? So they sent me this message four times, evidently thinking they could wear him down. Beautiful stationery, wax seal on the back, signet ring of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, that all placed there. This is respectability. This is a seat at the table, Nehemiah. This is potential wealth, gains, and earnings. This is the power brokers coming together. You better think twice before you turn this invitation away. Now, Nehemiah's response in verse 3 is telling by what he says and what he doesn't say. Notice the first thing he says there in his response to this tactic is, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work cease? Friends, this is beautiful, convictional, godly manhood. It would be easy for me to say leadership, it is, but I just want to tell you, this is manhood. This is godly manhood. Nehemiah is a godly man who knows God's calling on his life. He knows what God has called him to do. He knows what will happen if he leaves the job at this juncture, at this moment. He knows the people. He knows their needs. And he says, why should the work cease? Because that's exactly what will happen if I leave my station. The point is this, Nehemiah is focused on what God has put in his heart to do. And friends, when it comes to our marriages, when it comes to our families, when it comes to the kingdom, the church that God is building and using us to build, focus is what we need. Focus, keeping our hand to the plow, following Jesus' command to occupy until he comes. Go with me briefly to Philippians 3, verse 13. And we'll see Paul gives a New Testament example of this very same response. Different context, different moment, yes. But Paul, in his attempt to encourage the church at Philippi, essentially says the same thing to the church there that Nehemiah says here. Where Nehemiah says, I'm doing a great work, I cannot come down. Paul tells proactively the church at Philippi, Philippians 3, verse 13. Notice what Paul says. And he goes on to tell them, beginning of verse 13, I'm not arrived. I don't think I'm anything. Notice verse 13. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But this one thing I do. And what is that, Paul? Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Nehemiah gives his claim to being focused and committed to the work of God. Here Paul says, I'm at the end. I'm in prison for the faith. My time of departure is near. And if ever there was a time to lose focus, I sense that it's now. So church at Philippi, I resolve, I have not arrived yet. Paul's not resting on his credentials, his ministry laurels, you know, all the years he's served the Lord. What gear is Paul in? What is his tenor? What is his focus? It's pressing towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus said it like this in John 4, my food is to do the work of him who sent me. Putting it all together, friends, this is our calling. Jesus fulfilling the Father's will. Paul saying, I'm focused on the will of God for my life. Nehemiah saying, I'm sorry, but I cannot come down from the work that God has called me to do. Just by way of brief application, what is it as far as calling, godly manhood, godly womanhood in ministry that others can do, the opportunities that come, you could do them. They're good things. But if you go pursue those things, you're forsaking the thing that only you can do in that in your life and in your marriage and in your family. May the Lord press that home by His Spirit to give further application there for us. What is the work He's called you, friend, dear church, to do? Notice how Nehemiah responds in verse 9. He prays again and again, oh God, strengthen my hands. In a very real sense, Nehemiah senses his frailty. All throughout, he's vulnerable. He's open about it. More about that again. Let's go back to our text back in Nehemiah chapter 6. The opposition that Nehemiah faces, the first tactic that comes his way is one of compromise. Why should I come down, Nehemiah says, so that the work of God should cease? Friend, I'm going to ask you a question. How do you feel about the calling of God on your life? Do you view what God has given to you, the measure of influence, the measure of ability, the measure of calling, for lack of better words, do you view it for what it rightly is, a great work? And the reality is far too many Christians do not. They abandon the great work that God has called them to do. After the first service, one of our ladies came and was sharing with me in light of the message, the point here. I had made a point, I believe, is just saying it's a freeing thing to have priority in your life. We live in a day where, in an effort to not be legalistic, to say we have things that are priorities in our life, people say, well, we don't want to be legalistic, so we don't have priorities. And so there is no priority. Everything's flatlined. So everything is anything and everything. We're free in Christ. Yes, we're free in Christ, but here's the idea. Somehow, in that context, the work of Christ ceases more often than it doesn't. Demands or invitations or opportunities come your way to go to this or go do that. And somehow, the church, the great work, usually, I'm not saying every time, will often take a back seat to whatever good gift or good thing, birthday party or whatever it may be, comes your way. One of the ladies came to me and said, I want to tell you, I want to encourage you about my grandson. whose pastor coaches their Little League baseball team and just has a conviction on Wednesday nights, everyone knows where the pastor is going to be. And he pastors a church. I don't know what all he does on Wednesday night. That's not really ultimately the point. He coaches this Little League baseball team. He pastors a church. Well, the tournament now has come, and the time for their game has been released to them, and it's on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. The pastor notified the committee, whoever they were, and just said, hey, listen, we have a conflict here. We're willing to reschedule. He gave them some options or whatever. And the conversation was just immediately shut down and said, well, you can just consider you and your team disqualified from the tournament. You forfeit it. Wouldn't even have a conversation. Wouldn't even try to work with them, which I find so interesting. I'm going to say this. I'm going to move on. For those of us who are involved and have little ones involved in sports, how many times within the course of a season or a year do games get rescheduled due to weather or sickness? All the time. All the time. But not in this instance. Well, the decision was easy for the pastor, and the grandparent and the parents were just saying, we're so glad, even in the disappointment for the team and in the moment, that they saw convictional, godly leadership that will serve them well on down the road. When those young boys become young men, leading their own families, leading their own lives, some people will hear that and say, well, that's legalism, LeGrand. That's not what we're not saying, that the law says you have to be in church on Wednesday night. Not at all. The point I'm trying to make is this. This pastor had a sense of priority. And in his heart, in his life, he said, why should the work cease, whether it be our vernacular adventure club or Awana? You get that idea. My class where I teach the Bible to little ones, why should that cease for me to come down for something lesser than that? That's the point we're trying to make here. What is it in your life that you have not nailed down as a sense of value and priority that is God's calling in your life? It may be your children. It may be your marriage. It may be your job. I don't know. It may be a way that you're serving the church, but continually gets canceled because of other commitments that you have that take over. May the Holy Spirit apply that as it needs to be applied. The first tactic of the opposition is this, the tactic of compromise. Secondly, the tactic of slander. The tactic of slander. Four times the invitation to compromise came Nehemiah's way, and he said no every time. Well, now the enemy turns the page, and now they go about it differently. Notice there with me verse 5, then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time, but now with an open letter in his hand. This letter stating it was written, it is reported in our modern day vernacular, the people are a-talking. People have said, have you heard all that type of innuendo? It is written, it is reported among the nations. And Geshem says, Geshem is the witness here being brought into play, that he's heard you and he knows this is your plan. Geshem says, now Geshem again is maybe the most powerful of the enemies, being the leader of the Arabs that surround the Jewish people here. Out of Sanballat and Tobiah, Geshem may be, it's believed, the most powerful, the most influential. So Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. So therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall so that you may be their king. This is the tactic of slander. Nehemiah, we're going to tell everyone about who you really are. We know what you're up to. We're going to leak this to the press. And the reality is this is maybe the most dangerous tactic of all because it's worked before, and quite frankly, because slander and gossip, they work. Back in Ezra chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but Ezra chapter 4, verses 6 through 24 relays for us how in the first return, as Ezra brought the people of God to work on the temple, that this tactic worked. Words and rumors were spread that the people of God were doing this to create their own kingdom and to build their own nation again and to have their own king. And so Artaxerxes shut down the work, and it has been effective in the past. This is the tactic of slander. It's a vestige of the fall, living in a broken Genesis 3 world, that people try to control other people. And when they can't control you, they will then move to how trying to control how others view you or what they know about you through slander and through gossip. There's no doubt that if you've lived long enough, many of you have experienced some measure of this in your workplace, in your lives, in your ministries, where people have hurt your character, they've gone behind your back and said untrue, false things about you, and yet there's seemingly no way to correct it or to amend it. So people will try to attack and destroy your life through slander. In Luke chapter 23, verse 1, we see that even in the life, just an example from the life of the Lord, where even he was slandered and his true motives lied about by the Pharisees and the religious establishment. Notice here in our text, the fifth time that contact is made, it's with an open letter to the editor. And as I said in the first service, do they even do that anymore? Do people still, are there such a thing as editors of newspapers? I know there is. It's all online now. But you know the idea of an open letter to the editor that's open for all to see. And this is what they write. These were his motives all along. He's been intending to bring about subterfuge against the king, against Artaxerxes. It's all been a ploy. This is his tactic. He desires to be king. Again, one commentator says this, Christian leaders must know how to handle false accusations, vicious letters that are unsigned, unfounded press reports and gossip. Otherwise, these weapons will so bother them, upset them, that they will begin to lose their perspective and spend much of their time attempting to defend themselves. And in that attempting to defend themselves, the work becomes neglected. So what does Nehemiah do to this second tactic of the opposition? Notice what he does. Verse 9, he says, for they were trying to make us afraid. And they were saying, when this takes effect, their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. This is the last ditch effort of the enemy. As verse 1 tells us, they see the wall coming to completion. And they're trying every tactic that they can think of to slow down the work and to attack Nehemiah himself. And here's the reality. To some degree, in Nehemiah's response there in verse 9, he's struggling with it. If you're a human being whose feet are made of clay, when slander and lies come your way, there's a measure of effect. And that's exactly what it's designed to do. We could even ask the question, why does gossip work? Why does slander work? Well, just like we said a moment ago, a vestige of this fallen Genesis 3 world is, in one sense, sometimes displayed by people trying to control other people. But it's also on display in people having a desire to tear down other people. No one ever quite knows where the rumor comes from. It's hard to track down. But it's assassination, character assassination, or in one sense, verbal murder of someone's life and influence. And Nehemiah feels it. And the reality is it works. When you hear something sordid and juicy about someone that you probably know, there's no way that can be true. That's just not true. That is not consistent with anything I know about that person. But yet the seed is planted. The seed is planted in the sense of, but what if? So Nehemiah shows his vulnerability here in verse 9 in the sense he does feel his hands weakening. He feels the effect of these assaults upon his person. He finds his mind thinking about it way too much. And so his cry to the Lord is just simply this, Lord, strengthen my hands. Lord, keep me focused in the task. Lord, I find my frailty. I feel my frailty in the moment. Lord, I'm not able to do this task that you have called me to do. So give me strength. Again, Nehemiah continues to show us how he's an intercessor. He's a man of prayer, asking God to give him backbone and give him strength and not to fall short of the finish line. What about you, friend? Many of us are, we don't know, in one sense. We tend to talk about some of these things as if they're like chronological finish lines, but the reality is none of us know when our race is done. None of us know whether we're 95% through. You may be 45 years old here this morning, but your race is 99% done. You say, what do you mean by that? I'm just by way of analogy or illustration trying to help you to understand that your life may be almost over. You may be a child here this morning, and you have all of life ahead of you. and you have dreams and hopes and desires for your future. But the man does not know what a day will bring forth or what evil a day will bring forth. And I'm not trying to unnecessarily scare anybody. I'm just trying to preach truth to you. None of us know when our time is up. Our times, as the psalmist said, are in His hand. And what we need to be focused on is, Lord, strengthen my hands. Lord, give me faithfulness. Help me to rest in Your gospel and help me to love You with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Help me to be focused on the prize that You have called me to. May the Lord strengthen our hands this morning. May the Lord strengthen our work and our labor of love in the gospel ministry this morning. We see the tactic of the opposition. The first one is compromise. The second one is slander. And our third one for this morning is this: the threats against Nehemiah's life. And now it's escalated from innuendo, come meet with us in the plains of Ono. And Nehemiah has the discernment to know that assassination plots are probably in play. With that 27-mile journey, it would be unwise for him to go. The work cease, and the next headline to read, Nehemiah's wheel of his chariot popped off, and he plunged over the side of a cliff to his death, tragically. But now it comes out into the light. The third is threats against his life. Notice verse 10. Nehemiah says this: afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, Nehemiah, come, let us meet together. Notice the language here. In the house of God, within the temple. And let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. This threat is here, it's real, and it's imminent, Nehemiah. So how does Nehemiah respond? Nehemiah says, and I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he had pronounced this prophecy. Here is a man of God, a prophet, attempting to give a fake lie of a prophecy, a word from God to Nehemiah. That's a lie. He says, against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and that I should sin. Here, it's disorienting. Have you ever had people in your life who you respected, who you looked up to, who gave you bad, bad advice? I do pray, and I'm going to move on quickly here, that that has not been your experience. But we all need to be reminded that sometimes it is. Sometimes religious leaders give horrible advice. Advice that goes against Scripture, that goes against conscience, that goes against the call of God. And it's a reminder to his friends to be Bereans who know the Word, who know God's purposes and His truth, and know that that's an uncertain sound. There's no way, even though the messenger looks right and smells right and talks, there's no way that can be right because it clearly violates the Word of God. Shemaiah was a hireling prophet who was in the enemy's pocket, who devised a clever plan to try to bring Nehemiah to a place that would be ultimately to his murdering. He shut himself up in his house, seemingly gives an impression that he, like Nehemiah, was on the run. Some say he might have faked a sense where he was practicing cleanliness ceremony, where he was unclean and now he's following the law in the process, and so he shut up in his home. We don't quite know all the details of why Shemaiah did this, but the reality was, at his suggestion, when Nehemiah came to talk with him, Shemaiah suggested that they both take refuge in the temple, even that very night, lest they be assassinated and lest they be murdered. Verse 10, they're coming to kill you, Nehemiah. At night, they will come to kill you. I don't know about you, but I've never had a death threat on my life. I don't know quite how I would react, but I could say this. It would be disconcerting. It would be concerning to a degree that lost sleep begins to take effect. But if that message came by a godly man or a professing godly man, this was no time for Nehemiah to check his brain at the door. You say, what do you mean by that? What do we do with advice or wisdom that comes from a seemingly good source, but doesn't ring true or right. Well, this for Nehemiah, I think, is what's much easier for him to determine than it is for us, maybe at times in our own lives, in our own day and age. Here, this prophet Shemaiah was clearly violating the Word of God. Exodus 21:13 gives details about how the prescriptions that God had for the people who would come into the temple. Look no further than Uzziah, who waltzed into the house of God inappropriately and was struck down with leprosy. And for the remainder of his days, died in a leper colony. Look at Uzzah, who touched the ark of God unnecessarily, inappropriately, was struck down dead. And you'll see the penalty in the Old Testament for those who violated God's word in these ways that were given. But what about us today, in this age of grace, in the new covenant? What do we do with advice that comes our way, that seemingly comes from a visible right source, but does it ring true? I want to give you three maybe helpful just qualifiers to help you wage it as we prepare to conclude the message today. Number one, does it violate God's word? That's the easy one. Does it violate God's word? Is the advice or the counsel that I'm receiving from this pastor, we'll use our vernacular for our purposes, from this pastor or religious leader, this man of God, this woman of God who's older in the faith and they're giving me counsel regarding whatever the problem is, does it directly violate the Word of God? That's the easy one. And church, that's for your safety. It's for your well-being and good. Again, go back to what Paul said. Paul was so confident in the gospel and so passionate about the truth. He told the church, if I ever tell you anything different, or anyone, even superlative, an angel of light, declares to you another gospel, adds anything to the gospel, subtracts from the gospel, let them be accursed. Here, what about the counsel? Well, does, number one, if we receive counsel that violates the Word of God, number two, does it violate your conscience? Your conscience. Yes, our conscience can be misinformed, but the conscience is given to us as a guide. If there's a decision that we're deliberating over and our conscience is weighed heavy with a task, it is not safe, as Luther would say, to go against conscience. Give it time. Pray about it some more. Maybe seek more counsel. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. But does it violate God's word? Does it violate conscience? Thirdly and lastly, does it distract you from your call? Does it distract you from your call? And this is the one that I just want to, again, I've mentioned it at the beginning. So many things in our world are good. So many things are good gifts of God. So many things are available for Christians to enjoy and to experience. We can say it like this: they're good, but they're not always best. They're not always best. I'll say it a different way. I think sometimes what is best in our life is put on the altar for lesser things, just simply good things, but to the expense of what is best. Now, this can be difficult to apply in the sense of I'm not quite sure what all God has called you to do, but I'll just give you an example. God is, by using myself, please take it with a grain of salt. I'm a man, and being a man, there's callings that come to biblical manhood. I'm a father and a husband. Those are callings on my life. And so there may be opportunities or things that come my way, but as I evaluate them and as I pray through them, how does this affect, number one, God's ordained calling just as a man? How does this affect my calling as a husband? How does this affect my calling as a father? And sometimes in our life, there are yeses, but not yets. Sometimes God has things that He's put into your hearts. He's given you a desire to do, and it's there. That's why you're struggling with the decision and saying, God, is this your plan for me? Is this your will for me? And it might be yes, but not yet. It's there. It's a good thing, but it's not the best thing now. So does this opportunity or this need for counsel as we're seeking the Lord or getting advice from someone else, does it violate God's calling on my life? Now, I don't do that often, but I'm trying to apply this with precision, and I hope that's helpful. What about you, God's calling on your life, places of ministry that you know are of the Lord? You could add to that. God's opened up a door of opportunity for the gospel, and yet, interestingly enough, One week you're sick. The next week someone else is sick. The third week there's an opportunity to get some bonus at work. The fourth week there's a party to go to. The next time there's something else. Friends, let me just tell you, if you ever say, Lord, I feel like you're called me to do something and I desire to do it, I want to make much of Jesus, just know that's going to be tested every time you turn around. And if you don't have put a stake in the sand, and I'm not saying you can never be sick. I'm not saying you can never go to a birthday party. Don't hear all the things I'm not saying. I'm just saying if you don't have a sense of conviction to your life and priority to your life, you will be taken away from what is best in the moment of what the Lord has for you. How do we deduce whether the counsel is good and of the Lord? Well, does it violate Scripture? Does it violate conscience? And does it take away, even though it's good, from what is best at the moment, the sense of calling that God has placed on our life? For those of you who are taking notes, I want to give you 1 Kings chapter 13 as a really important passage to read, lest you think this third point is trivial or not as important. You'll find there in 1 Kings chapter 13 that a prophet deceives another prophet and it costs him his life. He's devoured by a lion because the older prophet deceives the younger prophet in disobeying the word of the Lord. And because the younger prophet disobeyed the word of the Lord, he loses his life. Friends, it's sober. And may the Lord help us as we think about exercising and discerning and knowing and determining the truth and his will. As we conclude this morning, we're going to hit pause right there in Nehemiah chapter 6. I want to ask you some concluding questions. Do you know your why? It's been said that people lose their way when they lose their why. Every time Nehemiah turned around, there was an opportunity for him to forget what it was all about. There was an opportunity for him to get his eyes off the glory of God and to focus on his own glory. There was an opportunity for him to just fall short before the wall of completion, to get distracted and to foolishly lose his life. Don't think it can't happen. It happened to David. It happened to Moses, where they fell short in a sense of what God had in store for them. Every time Nehemiah turned around, there was an opportunity for him to forget what it was all about, to lose his way because he lost his why. Friends, we need to know the Word of God and spend time in the Word of God so that we can have, notice here, discernment. I'm convinced in the modern church today, one of the things that is most lacking is just discernment, spiritual discernment. And that is actually the beautiful work of the Holy Spirit, who actually leads us into the truth. And as you and I spend time marinating in the Scriptures, having our minds renewed by the Word of God, the Spirit leads us into His truth. And in the everyday conversations of our life, decisions that have to be made that could have profound implications, the Spirit gives discernment, perception that we so desperately need. And I pray that we as the people of God will find ourselves afresh and anew, seeking the Lord, resting in His truth, His Word, His gospel, for that discernment that we desperately need. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we've taken the time this morning to look at the tactics of the wicked one, I pray that Your Spirit would take the Word and drive it home. Drive it home even further to Your people, for Your people, for their good and for Your glory. Father, help us to see that sometimes opportunities that come our way are not ultimately opportunities. They are chains. They are things that will take us away from what You have. Lord, help us also to see that sometimes closed doors are for our best interests. You close them and You guide us. We are to simply look to You and rest in You, our Shepherd King who leads us and feeds us, will lead us all the way home. Father, we confess this morning that we are weak. Lord, we're not trying to be more like Nehemiah. We need Jesus. And we pray that as we look at Nehemiah's example of calling to the Lord, Lord, that You would strengthen our hands, that You'd continue to allow us to have strength and energy for this good work, the good work of the gospel. Father, as a church, that we would not get distracted from the one thing You've left for us as a church body to do, and that is to make disciples. Father, many things will come our way in the life and ministry of Grace Church. And that is to get distracted by good things, by lesser things. But Father, would you keep us focused on the task of making disciples for your glory as you build your church and you use us as your people to do that. Lord, we pray that afresh and anew we would be strengthened and encouraged as a church body. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.